Of your word.
Of the study of God's word, not Gina's word. One thing I failed to mention is Croatia is mentioned in the Bible. I don't know if you realize that, but Paul says that I have preached the gospel from Jerusalem all around to Illyricum, which is, he says that in Romans 19, and he has the passion to go further, to go all the way to Spain to preach the gospel. And Illyrica is a region that stretches from the northern coast of Croatia all the way down to Albania. And later in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, Paul says, Titus I have sent to Dalmatia. Dalmatia is that southern coast where many of you may have heard of the town or the city of Dubrovnik, which is a beautiful, beautiful place on the Adriatic Sea. And so we know that Paul preached through that area, that Titus ministered in that area. But again, it's very, very needy, needy area. A beautiful country that we live in, but a very needy area. I'd like to read just a passage, one verse, and that'll kind of frame our thoughts this morning. And then we will, I just want to share with you from the scriptures, more of a Bible study. We will get to Hebrews chapter 2 and look at some, make some observations there about the incarnation. But just to focus our minds, I would like you to open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. I'm just going to read this and then we'll come back and explain a little bit about it in a few minutes. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Paul writes to the Corinthians and for our benefit, and he says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would be able to see more clearly the glory of Christ this morning in the short time that we have. There's a theme that is far beyond our capacity, of the capacity of our minds, and yet we know that someday you will transform us completely, glorify us, and we will be able to understand far more, and yet still we will study throughout all eternity who is Christ and all that he has done and did for us. We praise you and thank you in his holy name. Give us a clearer vision of him this morning, we pray. Amen. In 2012, we had the opportunity to host a conference in Croatia. And we invited a gentleman named Doug Bookman. Doug Bookman was a professor at Masters University back 20, 25 years ago. And he was one of the most popular professors there, and he had dedicated his academic life to the study of two topics. One is the life of Christ, and the other is the land of Israel, and how that helps us understand better and interpret more accurately the Word of God. And of course, those two themes come together very well. And he taught us on the life of Christ and practical applications of the life of Christ, and gave us kind of that full picture that the Gospels present together. And it was a great time. It was a monumental time for us. Many of the men on our team had already heard these lectures, but I had never actually heard them. And it really opened my eyes to many, many things. But during that time that he was there teaching us, we had lunch with him, and my wife, who was very insightful, asked a great question. She asked Dr. Bookman, out of all that you have learned from the study of the life of Christ, what stands out above all? And Dr. Bookman said, without hesitation, we tend to read the gospel and think the gospels and think about Christ, emphasizing his deity at the expense of his humanity. We tend to think more about the deity of Christ and far less than we should about the humanity of Christ. And Nina and I have talked about that. I began from that time to think about that and even to begin to study it. And as I went, considered and thought about further studies for myself, one of the things that I wanted to do is investigate this topic more carefully and the practical applications of the humanity of Christ. But I found much affirmation of that same thought that Dr. Bookman shared with many, many pastors, many believers, and in many books that we have that I have come across throughout the years. Brian Borgman, in his book Faith, Feelings and Faith, says this: "Sometimes in our zeal to emphasize one point of theology, we neglect another, which is why in our efforts to defend Christ's deity, we have often overlooked the vital doctrine of his humanity." And again, it's natural that we would focus on the deity of Christ when we know that it is often under attack. It's under attack by those who would come and knock on our doors and try to get us to come to their church, their fellowship, or whatever, until they would sound like they have the same beliefs as we do, until you come to the point of, is Jesus Christ Almighty God? And at that point, they'll blow a gasket and say, no, no, absolutely not. Within just a few days of moving to Croatia, I had Jehovah's Witnesses knocking on my door. Thankfully, they're not a big group in our town, but they are a very active, a small group of people. And so we need to defend the deity of Christ against the attack of cults on the one side, but also the liberals on the other, who want to just say, well, the Jesus of history was a unique and a great man, but the Christ of the church was not the church, the Christ that the church has imagined and thought up and created throughout the centuries following the life and death of Jesus the Nazarene, is a total different person, a myth, and Jesus is not God. We need to defend the deity of Christ, absolutely. But if we do that to the neglect of his humanity, then we undermine our own spiritual benefit. Bruce Ware refers to this tendency to focus on the deity and ignore, to some degree, or neglect the humanity as an evangelical intuition. It's almost natural for us to do. George Guthrie, a commentator, in his commentary on Hebrews, suggests that this unconscious tendency to discount the humanity of Christ is a new form of an old heresy. He writes this: "If we are careless in our thinking about Jesus, we can slip into a form of neo-Apollinarianism, embracing his divinity, but holding his humanity at arm's length." And so in light of this, I want to ask you a very simple question. Do you read the Gospels carefully in light of what the epistles teach about the humanity of Christ? Do you read the Gospels carefully in light of what the epistles, what the epistle to the Hebrews, what the epistle to the Philippians says about the humanity of Christ? Now, we all acknowledge the obvious things when it comes to Jesus' humanity. We know that he was thirsty when he was on the cross. We know that he was so overcome with exhaustion that he fell asleep in the boat, right? And even though there's a storm around him, he was fast asleep. We know that Jesus was born. We know that Luke tells us that he grew as a child. We know that he did learn things. We know that he died. And so the main things that kind of indicate humanity, those things are familiar with us. But we rarely consider the emotions of Jesus Christ, the daily obedience of Christ, the faith of Christ. When is the last time you heard a sermon? And I know Jason does emphasize this topic maybe more than many pastors and preachers. When's the last time you heard a sermon about the faith of Jesus Christ? It's also very hard for us even to imagine or explain the temptations that Jesus Christ experienced, even though we know that the writer of Hebrews says he was tempted. And of course, I would say ultimately and emphatically, Jesus Christ could never sin. And that debate, I fall clearly on the side that because he was God, very God, he could not sin. But one of my points is that we cannot make his temptation any less because of that, because he was tempted in his humanity. There's other things that maybe we have not thought much about. We don't think about the disappointments of Christ, the struggles of Christ as he walked on this earth. We tend to read the Gospels, as Dr. Bookman described, as if Jesus was Clark Kent, and at any point he could access his deity as was necessary. When I was in high school, I remember my youth pastor was talking about Jesus Christ, and he was talking about how authentic he was and how he would never compliment someone on their dress and then turn around to his friends and go, "Ooh, where did she get that?" And then one of my friends, of course, raised his hand and goes, but Rick, wouldn't Jesus already know where she got her dress from? Because he's omniscient, right? And I think that kind of belays our attitude. We read the Gospels as if Jesus could shift into four-wheel drive anytime he got stuck or anytime he needed to. He could shift between his humanity and his deity. And if we do that, I believe we undermine our own spiritual growth. And that's based on the verse that we read earlier. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul's defending his ministry. He's saying it doesn't come from us. The source is from God, and it's founded on the new covenant. And the new covenant is superior because of the revelation of the person who founded the covenant, who initiated that covenant with his blood, Jesus Christ. The full revelation of Jesus Christ makes the new covenant superior. And he concludes his argument with this verse that we read. And he says, again, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." And there's an aspect of our sanctification here that you don't read much about when you study the topic of sanctification and read on the topic of sanctification. And that is this: one discipline that enhances all of our efforts in our spiritual growth and all of our work and all of our rest in the truth that helps conform us to the image of Christ. One resource is gazing at the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, sanctification, Christian growth, is a big topic. And it's an important topic. It's important to all of us. We all want to grow. We all want to move forward. Growth is an indication of life. And there's putting off and there's putting on of sin and Christian virtues. There's important things like reckoning yourself as dead to sin and alive to Christ, Paul talks about in Romans. There's also preaching, reminding yourself of the gospel and all that we have received positionally in Christ Jesus, and working that we may realize that position in practical aspects. There's the spiritual disciplines that God gives us as a gift to help us to grow, reading the scriptures, prayer, gathering together with the saints, sitting under the preaching of the word. Those are all important aspects of our Christian growth. And I'm not suggesting that we have a new method of Christian growth. What I'm suggesting is one practice that will enhance all of those other practices is gazing carefully at the glory of Christ, because Paul says when we do that, we are transformed into the same image step by step as from the Lord the Spirit. But let me ask you this. If we have an imbalanced view of Christ and we tend to focus on one area of his glory, but we don't have a equal emphasis on another aspect of his glory, will that not undermine that process of sanctification? And so we need to balance his deity with his humanity. Not lessen his deity, absolutely lift up his deity and defend and proclaim his deity, but also lift up and proclaim and understand his humanity equally with it. And I think we fail to do that. I fear we fail to do that. Transformation into the image of Christ is God's desire for our lives. We know that from Romans chapter 8, 28 and 29, right? Romans chapter 8, 28 is one of our favorite verses. It means so much to us as we think about the promise that God causes all things to work for good for those who are called, who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. Well, we dare not forget that Paul defines what that good is in the next verse. And that good is not success in relationships, success in business, success in life in general. That good is being conformed to the image of His Son. God the Father loves the Son so deeply, so profoundly, that He wants to make out of us copies, millions of copies of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring glory and honor to Him. So Paul echoes in Romans what he says in 2 Corinthians. But in 2 Corinthians, he more emphasizes that this is part of the process. It's a resource in our growth, gazing at the glory of Christ. Now, as I've gone through this material and talked to many people and researched it, one of the responses I've gotten back is, look, when the Bible talks about the glory of Christ, is speaking about specifically about the deity of Christ. Glory is synonymous with deity. But let me ask you this. What does John chapter 1, verse 14 say? The Word became flesh, and we beheld His glory. There is a very clear sense in which the glory of Christ is equally caught up in His deity, which certainly bleeds through in His life on this earth. And He was certainly aware of it, and He certainly forgave sins, and He received worship, and He identified Himself equally with God. We see that especially in the Gospel of John. But there is a glory in His perfect humanity that we need to observe as well. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. And we're going to read this passage and just make some observations, just to point out the extent to which the author of the book of Hebrews, and Paul as well in Philippians 2, we don't have the chance to get there, and we don't have the chance to this morning to come back and apply that in the Gospels, but just to see to what extent they go to explain and defend the humanity of Christ and why it's important. So open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. I know that Jason, this is one of Jason's favorite books. I know that he's probably come back to it many, many times with you. But it's always important to come back and even familiar passages of Scripture to remind ourselves to look more closely, more carefully. So there's two themes we're going to trace through this. I want to mention those before I read. First, what are the descriptions of the incarnation that we have in this passage? And what are the reasons that the author gives for the incarnation? So descriptions and reasons for the incarnation. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says this. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who, through the fear of death, were subject to slavery all of their lives. For assuredly He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So what is this passage tell us about the humanity of Christ? First, there's several descriptions of the incarnation here. If we look back at verse 14, we see, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things. Having explained a few verses earlier that Jesus surpasses all other supernatural beings because He was, even though He was made a little while lower than the angels, The author now affirms that Jesus partook of the same flesh and blood. Literally, it's blood and flesh, because the blood is always emphasized in the Hebrew thinking as the source of life, the most important. But because of the English idiom, flesh and blood, every single translation translates it as flesh and blood. But it says that Jesus partook of the same nature, the same physical nature as the children, referring to mankind. But notice how carefully he makes the distinction. The children share a state, a physical state, flesh and blood. But Jesus partook of that nature. He added it to himself, and that's what Paul says also in Philippians chapter 2. He was pre-existent, and so the author carefully distinguishes between Jesus and mankind, saying that the pre-existent Christ partook of the exact same nature that man has. It's very clear, very precise. So the children all share in the same nature, but Jesus partook of that nature, adding it to himself. But the writer of the epistle also combines here an emphatic conjunction, an emphatic pronoun, and an adverb, just to stress the degree of solidarity. He literally says, he himself also in the same manner. He goes to great lengths to emphasize the degree of solidarity, similarity that Jesus shares with us. And then jump down with me to verse 16. Here the writer specifies, if you look there, it says he did not come to help angels. Again, identifying with mankind, identifying with the human race, he came to help the offspring of Abraham. And even this word help is a unique word that can be translated as he came to lay hold of, to appropriate, to take on the nature of the children of Abraham. Again, a clearer affirmation of the incarnation than simply offering help or aid to mankind. And then look at verse 17. We have another emphasis on this solidarity, this unity with mankind. He uses the word brothers to emphasize familial affiliation. And then he uses the verb, he had to be made like, to underscore obligation, absolute necessity. In order to help us, he had to be like us. It was a moral obligation. It was essential. And then in verse 18, the author again states the fact of the incarnation with the words, he is able to help those who are being tempted by virtue of the fact that he himself suffered when being tempted. He uses the same word, tempted, for mankind that he applies to Jesus, to show that Jesus' experience is the same as our experience. There is a solidarity, an identity there. He knows our frame. He knows our lot. He entered our world. He became wholly like us so that he could experience the same thing. So we see in just these few verses the lengths to which the author goes to emphasize, to restate, to clarify the humanity of Christ and the identity that he has with us. But he also weaves another thread through this passage, and he gives different reasons for the incarnation. Back to verse 14, he says that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So he came to help us with our physical state, our weakness, the fact that death is the prospect which stands before every man. And so he came to conquer death. But death in and of itself isn't our only challenge. There's the fear that comes with the prospect of death, the moral state that we're in because of sin. And another reason for the incarnation, another reason that Jesus became man is in verse 15, so that he might deliver all who, through the fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. He came to free us from the dread, the anticipation, the horror that sometimes grips us when we think about our own end. By conquering death and opening a way back to fellowship with God, the reason for which we were created. Verse 17 gives us a third reason. He came to be our merciful and faithful high priest. This description of Jesus is unique to the epistle of the Hebrews. Jesus was obligated to become like his brothers in every respect for the purpose of being their high priest, their mediator. In this role as a high priest of his people, Jesus accomplishes these other purposes that we've already mentioned, conquering death and freeing us from the fear of death. He annuls the power of Satan. He delivers us from fear. And as the perfect mediator between God and man, he shares both the nature of God and adds to himself the nature of man so that he can minister to his brothers in the service of God. He is merciful, showing mercy to us. And he is faithful, being faithful to the Father. Both roles are emphasized here. The author so tightly binds Jesus' priesthood with his humanity that if we undermine his humanity in any way, then his priesthood, his capacity, his validity in serving in that role is also undermined. Later in chapter 4 and chapter 5, he makes a parallel between the human priest, high priest, and Jesus' high priest, and shows how Jesus' high priest is superior but similar to the high priesthood in the Jewish nation. There's a second reason, a fourth reason we're looking at here, but a second reason in verse 17. In order to make propitiation. What's propitiation? It's a sacrifice to turn away the wrath of God. In order to be our sacrifice, Christ had to become a man. He perfectly represents man while also being the sacrifice for mankind to avert God's wrath, to take it upon himself, to absorb it. And the writer of Hebrews develops this further later in the epistle, especially in chapter 9 and in chapter 10. Had he not become man, then he could not have become man's high priest and sacrifice. But then in verse 18, another reason stands out, and that is so that he can provide help to us when we are being tempted. So just looking at these few verses, and really just introducing this idea to you, maybe a new thought or maybe a clarifying thought. The author of Hebrews here is emphasizing is that Jesus' act of becoming man brought him into complete solidarity and profound identity with the human condition. And that was absolutely necessary for his mission. So then I go back and I ask you, when you read the Gospels, do you read it with this in mind? The lengths to which this writer has gone to emphasize, to define, to explain how human Jesus became. And I think we even struggle to talk about that Jesus, how human he was. He was human, just like us. Do we understand that Jesus faced the same common to man problems that we faced. And he faced them with the same resources that we have. Now again, he did it as God, fully, without being anything less than God that he always has been through all eternity. But he also did it fully in his humanity. With respect to his humanity, there is no limitation. Let me say that back. There's no limitation to his deity in any way, but there's also nothing that would undermine his full experience of humanity. Okay? Again, he's outside of category. He's unique. He's like us and not like us. He's the only God-man, the only perfect mediator. But let us be careful that we don't read through the Gospels thinking, well, it was a little bit easier for him. Well, he could just at any time access his omniscience or his omnipotence. Let me just give you one example, maybe two, quickly. When we read that Jesus knew the thoughts of the Pharisees, which we see from time to time throughout the gospel accounts, many, many commentaries, and I think many, many believers will just immediately assume, well, of course he knew their thoughts. He was omniscient. And my point is this, we cannot be dogmatic of how Jesus did each individual act or miracle that he did. Because the authors of the Gospels do not give us that information. But we should not just dismiss his humanity and say, two-wheel drive to four-wheel drive, he used his omniscience in this case. There's other possible explanations. We have a model of spiritual gifts in the Bible and dependence upon the Holy Spirit. We don't automatically say when Isaiah names King Cyrus 150 years before Cyrus was born, Isaiah was accessing his omniscience at this point. We say that the Spirit revealed that to him. And that is a possible, and there are verses that talk about Jesus' dependence upon the Spirit in his life with respect to his humanity. We also cannot understand the degree to which Christ had full capacity of his brain, his understanding, which is far, far, far from us simply by virtue of the fact that we're sinners. We have a man in unfallen humanity without the stain of sin, without the irrationality that comes with sin, who probably had greater insight into the scriptures and greater insight to man than man at age 12 than we would ever have throughout 100 lifetimes. But he had that insight as a man. He learned things. I believe he learned about his death reading Isaiah 53, reading Psalm 22, and went through his life anticipating and dreading the day, carrying that burden as a man, trusting the Lord and being obedient. And so, when we carry a burden, we can walk and approach a Savior that knows what it's like to have a burden that we can't get off our hearts, that can't get off our minds. When we wake up in the morning, it's there. When we go to sleep at night, it's there. When our mind's in neutral, that same problem that seems bigger than life is there, and we don't know what to do. Jesus knows what that's like because he lived, I believe, his whole teenage years, his whole adult life with a similar burden. He knows what it's like, and we can approach him with that. Another quick example. When we read that Jesus says, go into this town, you're going to find a man carrying a jar. What do we think? Jesus knows that because he's omniscient. There are possible other explanations for that. Some commentators would even go so far as to say that is the perfect sign to give someone going into town to find someone, a man carrying a jug of water, because it would be different enough to recognized, but it wouldn't be so scandalous that it would draw attention. And so maybe Jesus, in his infinite, great wisdom and his insight and his planning and his commitment to obey the Father, arranged that meeting ahead of time. He knew the person that owned that room and arranged with them to meet with his disciples so that that room could be prepared. Again, I'm not saying that that is the interpretation of that passage. It might be. But we shouldn't just dismiss the idea that Jesus experiences humanity fully because he's omniscient. We can't default to his deity in every respect. Does that make sense? I see some of you nodding. I see some of you frowning. Maybe ready to toss me through the window. Jesus understands what we're going through. He identifies with us. He came and became man so that he could identify with us. He knows what it's like to bear a burden. He knows what it's like to be disappointed in your circumstances when your life hasn't turned out the way you thought it would. He knows what it's like to be disappointed in people, to be used by people, taken advantage of by people, to serve people without ever receiving thanks. How many times can you think of in the Gospels was Jesus thanked for the things he did? You can think of one, right? One Samaritan that came back out of 10 men that were healed from leprosy and thanked Jesus. You know what? That's the only time the gospel writers recorded that Jesus was ever thanked by anybody for doing what he did. When people don't appreciate you, Jesus knows what that's like. He knows the common to man temptations. But he lived his life without sin. He lived his life faithfully. He lived his life with determination to do the will of the Father despite disappointment, despite burdens, despite temptations, despite manipulation. He did it all without sin. He is a resource for us. We can go to him. Let me just finish with one final quote from Charles Spurgeon. He says this: our temptation is to regard the Lord's humanity as something quite different from our own. We tend to spiritualize it away and not to think of him as really bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. All of this is akin to grievous error. We may think that we're honoring Christ by such conceptions, but Christ is never honored by that which is not true. He was a man. He was a real man, a man of our race. He was the Son of Man. And beloved, he calls to you, come to me, all who are weary, heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy. He sits on a throne of grace and mercy. And the doors are open, and the scepter is extended. We don't have to worry about whether he'll accept us or not. And he is there ready to give us grace and mercy in the time of need. So I would just encourage you, as you study, as you think about the life of Christ, as you read the Gospels, consider that Christ faced common to man problems that each of us face every day, every week. He faced them as a man with the same resources that we have, and he did so without sin. And he is a friend that is closer than a brother that we can go to, that we can appeal to, that we can walk with, that we can identify with. And in all the controversy around us, both in the world and even in the church, as we tend to label ourselves with different titles and things, let us not forget that at the end of the day and at the beginning of the day, our goal is not to be up to date on the latest theological controversy, or to be able to defend some American mindset or philosophy. Our goal is to be like Christ. We are first and foremost followers of Christ, and we can walk with Christ daily because of the Spirit which dwells within us and who is conforming us to His image. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for Your Word. We are so thankful that we have four accounts of the life of Christ and epistles that explain His coming, the implications. We were thankful that we have the promise of His return. And we look to that day when our faith will become sight and we will look to Christ and be transformed and be as He is. But Lord, in the meantime, I pray that You would help each of us to keep our focus, our meditation, the object of our contemplation, the person of Jesus Christ. That the Spirit may work in us to conform us to His image. That the day, when that day comes, when we are conformed to Christ, that we are well on our way. Lord, help us to be light in this world. This world needs to see Jesus Christ through us and hear a word about Christ, the gospel preached from us. And so, Lord, help us to be aware of those around us who live in quiet desperation and sometimes screaming desperation because they do not know the one who graciously laid down His life for the salvation of sinners. Lord, fill our hearts with compassion as our Savior had compassion for the world around us. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'll rise up and we'll sing our last song together. Thank you so much, Chris, for that insight.